bless you for that. And I'm going to have you all open your Bibles, or if you would look on the screen, at Romans 8:28. I'm going to push this up a little bit. And then once you get that ready, the title of this sermon and pretty much a series that I'm going to do, and I mentioned to you earlier, based on one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of Joseph, and of course also based on a book written by one of my favorite pastors. His name is Alistair Begg, and the name of his book is The Hand of God, and it is a reference to God's providence. We'll get into a little bit more about what providence actually means, but I think a good way to start this is to look at the premise, which is to look at the concept of God's providence or God's sovereignty. Sovereignty meaning that God is in absolute control of every detail of our lives personally and of this universe. Providence meaning that God is working personally, individually in our lives. He's operating at all times to fulfill his purposes. So we're going to look at the story of Joseph that's going to help us to understand this idea. And I think it's a good one, especially in the times that we're living. If we look back now, the last couple years, I don't think any of us would ever imagine what we went through and then where we have landed. The world's a different place than where we were before COVID. And now we stand facing different things regarding the decisions that were made to protect us, the protocols. I mean, I have, and we still have, people that are kind of having a hard time moving on. And it's seen, especially in the environment I work with the schools, with the students. And there's some collateral damage to our economies, right? I mean, anyone here, if you just ask them, how much did you pay to fill up your vehicle the last time you went? And everybody here would know what I'm talking about, right? All of these things are product, consequences of what's happened, and much, much more things that are going on in our government, in our economy, in our social lives, our emotional state, everything's impacted. So this verse kind of is going to give us kind of a theme, if you would. And when I write the title, God Sent a Man to Egypt, it's about everything I just said. And when we know and learn about Joseph, which we're going to literally go through starting at Genesis 37, all the way through the end of Genesis, looking at the life of Joseph and God's workings, God's dealings with him. Pretty impressive when you consider what he went through, and we realize, well, at pretty much at the end of the story, at least when he reveals himself to his brothers because of a famine, and they go down into Egypt because they have no food, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize Joseph. Of course, he's dressed differently and looks differently because he's no longer a 17-year-old that they had sold into slavery. Remember the story? He's now second in charge of the most powerful nation on earth, and he acknowledges in his encounter with his brothers, God sent me to Egypt. So that's why I've got the title, God Sent a Man to Egypt. And everything that happens is directed by God. And I want to translate that. I want to move that, or we could say apply that, to your lives. I would hope that you would look at your lives and your journey and where you are, where you've been, and imagine where you can go if you settle once and for all in your heart and accept by faith that God is also guiding and protecting your life. It changes everything. It changes how you live. It changes everything that you experience. You see it in a different light. And perspective matters. How you see things, through what lens you see things. It said, and I may have said it here a few times, so forgive me, but I think it's quite appropriate. Your attitude determines your altitude, right? How far you can go is based on your attitude. If you have the mind of Christ, I'm telling you right now, it's going to change your life. Amen? So let's look at this verse. You'll see it up there on the screen. I have it as our first one, Romans 8:28. Let's read it together, or I'll read it to you as you read it. If you don't mind standing so we can show honor and reverence to God's word. This is God's word, and may God help me to explain it and communicate it so that you may be blessed by what it tells us. Amen. Of course, this is penned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And when he refers to we here, he's talking about believers, and he's talking about Christians of that time, but in no way is that limited to them. It's also a promise, if you would. This truth that we're going to read is a promise to us 21st century Christians. Amen? So how do you feel about that? Yeah, it's for us. Amen? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Real short verse, but it's packed with meaning. Why don't we pray? Amen. Father, thank you. We come this morning and just simply want to visit again this idea, Lord, that we find in Romans 8:28 of your providence, of your sovereignty, and of our place in your will and purposes. And just ask you, Lord God, if it's something new to us, that it would find a place in our heart by faith, that we would believe what your word tells us. If we're been Christians for a while, then our prayer, Lord, is that you would refresh our hearts and our minds, Lord, about this as we move into a time in history, Lord, to where we're going to need to understand that in spite of what we see and hear, in spite of what we understand or don't understand, in spite of we like it or don't like it, this truth is still something that's real, Lord, because you're the one behind it. You're the one in charge. You're the one in control. And we just want to pray, Lord God, that you'd bless our time together in this. We'd see it in a personal way and also collectively as a church. And we just pray for your presence among us this morning. Deal with each one of us where we're at. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Just to look at real quick at the verse, and it's still up there. And so we know. Automatically triggers a thought, doesn't it? What do we know? It's something we should know as Christians. Paul's not saying, oh, you should know, or it would be a good idea for you to know, or I highly recommend that you know. Or how come you don't know? He doesn't say that. He just assumes the church, the believers, know. Knowledge is important. Because it's a lack of knowledge that his people perish. That's also out of the scriptures. We're to be knowledgeable. With knowledge in its own right is important. But it's not important, or it doesn't help us if we don't apply it. And that's where we get the definition of wisdom from the Hebrew. Wisdom is not just having information. I mean, you can fill your head, you can fill your memory bank, if you will, with all kinds of facts and knowledge. But if you don't use it in a wise way, if you don't apply it, it doesn't matter what you know. Amen? Would you agree with me? I'd rather know less, but apply all of that I know, than be someone that knows much, but I'm a fool because I don't know how to apply it. Amen? So we know, for those who love God, so obviously here he's talking to the believer. This is a statement and a promise that's qualified. It's not for everyone. The unbeliever can't make these claims because they don't know the one who's making them and what he means. Amen. So this is for believers. This is for the church. Paul's writing to the Roman church. And then this is where it's going to get interesting. He says that those who love God, so one qualifying factor would be your condition to be able to make this promise yours is that you love God. Amen? That you're a lover of God. And therefore, I think in the flow of the verse, all things work together for good because you love God. Oh, and by the way, God loves you. It makes a big difference. By the First John says, we love God or we love him because he first loved us. So then we understand that this love for God is a response to his love for us. So then it brings us to realize that we're in a relationship. Amen? Not a religion. Not just following rules mechanically or robotically, or we're just not doing things as a routine just because that's our religion. No, this is a relationship, a love relationship. And that's the place of the believer with God. And things, that leaps out. How many of you have things going on in your life? Probably too many to mention. Things. I love it because it's things means not just some things, it means all things. Things work together. The things in your life are working together because you love God because and God loves you. Amen. You know him and you know this promise and you know the one who promised it and you know that the one who promised it is sovereign in control. His providence operates, it's at work at all times and all places. Do you see how you can pull out of this and just move to a greater level of understanding and hopefully of faith? Once we say, okay, I understand it, now I'm going to trust him because I understand this to be true of the one that I love, right? So, and then he says, and for those who are called according to his purposes. You're not called into this relationship just because. There's a purpose, right? I went to Cal Baptist. I know there's other Cal Baptist alumni in here. Their motto is living your purpose, right, Andrea? Living your purpose. That's a good line to take for your mission statement, if you would. Well, that's the mission statement of the church. We're living our purpose, and our purpose is that we've been called, right? Called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good, for the greater good, for the ultimate good, even though we may not think so. And it's for those who love God, and we know that. So, for those of us that have been Christians for a while, I don't see many Bibles anymore. If you actually have a physical Bible, this is not a test. It's a survey. If you actually have a physical Bible, show me. All right, good. And if you have a phone that you're watching or reading this passage, show me. Okay. Oh, Ricardo's got both. Or if you're just seeing it on the screen, raise your hand. You can see it on the screen, right? Well, for a lot of us that used to, when we had Bibles, if you go to that page in the Bible, it's probably highlighted, right? I mean, if not, it should be, right? It's probably worn out a little bit, maybe even smudged because you might have gone back and ran your finger over that verse a few times as you go through life and all of its circumstances. Amen? And there's a good reason for that. So this verse, I believe, a promise from God, written by the Apostle Paul, and I believe he's also referencing Joseph's story, and I'll tell you in a minute why. He's not just saying it out of a New Testament idea, it's also an Old Testament concept, and we're going to look at the story of Joseph to prove that. I believe he's telling us that we are not, as believers who love God and know that we've been called according to his purpose, we are not hapless victims of life. Okay? We're not at the mercy of fate or chance. Amen? We're not randomly tossed by the winds and the waves of life. And then we just happen to be thrown up on the shore of who knows where, and that's just ni modo, as we say in Spanish, oh well. No, that's not who we are. We're not just victims. Christian is never a victim of anything when he belongs to Christ. And we know that not only in Romans 8:28 will he say what he's saying here, but he will go on to say in that great chapter that if God be for us, who can be against us? The same chapter 8 of Romans. Right? We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're not defeated by life and its circumstances or whatever situation we might find ourselves in. We're not at the mercy of some impersonal force out there in the universe. No, you don't have to read your astrology sign in the morning, wherever those come from now, because they used to be in the newspaper, to find out what your fate will be today. Oh, you don't have to go eat Chinese food so you can get the fortune cookie and find out how whether or not you're going to win the lottery or what numbers you should play since it's in the fortune cookie. And there are people that actually live by that, you know? I'm Sagittarius. It happened to be on the day that it changes that makes me special. I'm sorry, am I being mean? No, those are not things that the Christian should live by. We should, and of course, if you are looking at the stars, wouldn't you rather look at the one who put the stars in orbit rather than the stars themselves? If you look at a building and do you like say to yourself, oh, what a wonderful building, and trust in a building? Or do you say, I'd like to meet the engineers that created that building? Right? Well, there is an engineer, there is a creator who made the universe that you live in. So I think that's what Paul's driving at. He has put the universe, and it leapt into existence for his purposes and his pleasure. Wouldn't you want to know what it is for you personally? We're talking about his purpose. And we're talking about the reality of this life, that we may face things and we may experience things and we may encounter things that are completely outside of our control, but not his. Amen? So it's quite the contrary. We're not hapless victims. We're not driven along by some blind impersonal force. But rather, I believe that this verse is teaching us, and the stories that we're going to look at here on Joseph tell us that we're actually objects of God's providential care. We're actually objects of his love. We're the apple of his eye, according to the Psalms. We are under his guiding and protecting hand. So, to borrow from the book by Alistair Begg, the title is The Hand of God. I'm just going to change it up a little bit to make it a little bit more like my idea. I'm just going to say God's hand. I want you to think about God's hand in your life. Amen? So, now it brings us to understand, what does providence mean? There's a University of Providence. And our great nation was founded by most of the Ivy League schools were schools of seminary theology. One of them was called Harvard, another called Yale, and there's one called Providence. And what are they saying? It's that continued exercise of God's power, okay? So providence requires that God have power, and he's exercising that power continually Amen. Where he preserves all of his people and where he operates in a world or in the world to direct all things to his appointed end. Okay, let me read that again because that's going to be one of our working definitions. Providence, when we're talking about God's hand, the hand of God in our lives, amen. Providence is that continued exercise of God's power. Hey, listen, you know why God is God? Because he's more powerful than anything else. Amen? Do we understand that about our God's almighty power? What makes him God is that he's more powerful, but he's also God is love. At the same time, equally. And he's also just. And he's also a God of mercy and grace. But he's also a God with power to overcome his enemies and circumstances and situations. All he needs to do is enter into it with his hand and move things how he wants, as like you would on a chessboard. And he's the one who knows how to get us to that place called checkmate. We played the game and he played with us, but at the end of the game, he wins. And that's a good thing because of who he is. Amen. So it's God's continued exercise. He's doing it continually. He doesn't like do something and say, okay, I'm done. I'm stopping here. In the world we live in, he's continually exercising his power to primarily preserve his people because he's got a purpose for the church. We're going to see how he had a purpose for Israel. And out of Israel, he had a purpose at the time of the story that I'm going to get into for Joseph. And everything that happened to Joseph was for a reason. You know what it was ultimately, and I'm going to jump way ahead, to save and preserve Israel during a famine that he saw ahead of time. God prepared the salvation of his elect before it happened, before anyone knew of a famine coming, and sent a man, back to the title, where? To Egypt. Oh, how did he send him? In a most violent way. In a treacherous way. His brother sold him as a slave. And I can imagine Joseph on the back of a mangy camel wondering if he would ever see his dad or if his dad would come for him. But we know the brothers lied of how he disappeared. He was attacked by a wild animal and they feigned blood. They put blood on his what? His coat of many colors, which again brings into the whole discussion his favoritism, how dad loved him, and it was obvious by the way he treated him and his other brothers, and they were jealous, and that jealousy and rage moved them to do what they did to him, and yet God used that to preserve his people. God can even use evil for his purposes. Did not he use the cross and what false witnesses testified, and the anger and the jealousy and the rage of the leadership of Israel? Did he not use all that evil to accomplish his purposes in having Jesus hang on a cross? And Jesus accepted it and bore it, knowing that the greater benefit would be our salvation. Well, the same is true for Joseph. By the way, Joseph and Jesus are types, shadows, and Joseph is a shadow and a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. Betrayed by his brothers. Well, was not Jesus betrayed by Judas? And yet God took that event. And I'm getting way ahead of the story, but I'm just setting it up. And we'll look at all that later. There's more to say about it. And what I'm trying to say is that God's providence rules and overrules all the circumstances of life and all the decisions of men in our lives, men and women. God, again, providence means that God rules and overrules in all life's circumstances. Isn't it amazing if we understand that and can say, wow, I belong to Him? Or is it no big deal? It's a big deal. So the implication of this truth that we're reading here in Romans 8:28 and the story we're going to get into are staggering. They're actually staggering, and the implications are amazing in that they impact every single area of our lives. Every single moment of our lives are impacted by the fact. So let me read this verse and do it with a little bit more, maybe kind of just adding to some of the meanings of the words. What we have on the screen, it says, we know that all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. I learned this many years ago from my pastor. I'm going to say it this way. There's one translation that says that God works together in all things. A little bit different. All things work together for good. God works together in all things for good. Does that change it? No, it just makes you see it differently. God works together in all things for good. Does that help you guys? Whatever those things are, God works together with those things and produces an ultimate good. So it doesn't matter what you go through, good, bad, or ugly. Okay, another one that I learned from my pastor many years ago, just take the word, and that God enters into all things. Now, that makes sense. Joseph gets taken away after having been sold by his brothers. By the way, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I thought I'm going to throw a little nugget out there. They wanted to kill him first, but that was thwarted by the fact that Reuben came back and convinced his brother, no, don't kill him. And so when this caravan of Midianites rolled by, they said, hey, we got an idea. And that's how he went into Egypt as a slave. So as he's sitting on the back of that mangy camel, I've been on camel's back. I lived in Turkey. There's a lot of camels out there. And man, they're tall and high up there. And they're slow, but they move and they keep going and they don't stop. And I don't imagine that journey was a very pleasant one. But I can imagine what he was thinking. Like, how did I get into this? I'm still getting ahead of myself. All I was doing is following Dad's orders to go see how my brothers were doing as they tended the flock. And look where I'm at now. Don't you ever feel that way about your lives at some point? Like, how did I get here? I don't know. Tell me. Well, I messed up, or I made this decision, or that happened to me. Or okay. And Joseph, probably thinking his dad's going to come to rescue him. You know, after all, he's Dad's favorite. Which is part of what caused all this. And he never showed up. 20 years go by before he sees, and I think shockingly, his brothers trying to buy grain, and he's in charge of selling all the grain that's available because of a dream he had. By the way, the dreams that he was able to interpret for Pharaoh moved him into the position of second in command in all of Egypt. But the dreams that he had also got him in trouble with his brothers, because he had a dream about how he would be superior to them and how that one day they would worship him. So the very same dreams that caused his brothers to be jealous and his own demise become the dreams that rise him to the top. Wow, God can use us, the good and the bad. don't be afraid to do what you do. Be who you are in Christ. Don't be afraid to move according to the gifts and abilities that you have, wondering if you're making the right move. It doesn't matter. God will fix it. He will. When you love him, he'll make right your wrongs. And he'll also make wrongs the things you think are right but aren't. Just live by faith. And I think at some point Joseph realized that his dad was not coming. But somewhere in there, he made the decision to trust the Lord. He made the decision to do what was right based on how he was raised, a Hebrew. And we'll see things like that. I'm just giving you a little bit of the previews. So, we could look at this verse and say that God enters into all things. Or I can take that even a little bit further. God intervenes into all things for good. I like that. God enters in or intervenes. He gets into our lives no matter what we're going through. He intervenes. It's an intervention. Another translation or another idea that comes out of this verse is that God causes everything to work together for good. You see how I'm doing this? They all mean the same thing, just a different way. Isn't that wonderful that you can understand this? So this truth can be found in the Old Testament. This is New Testament in Romans. And in the Old Testament, it's expressed in the story of Joseph. And the illustration God gives us of this idea of his providence and his care, it unfolds in the story of Joseph, where Joseph himself says on the next verse, if you guys would move it to the next verse. Guys would move it to the next verse. Thank you. Joseph himself says this in Exodus 50:20, to his brothers who had been discovered. And then he revealed himself to them after weeping, because he remembered everything. And as for you, my brothers, was what he would be saying, you meant evil against me. There's no doubt about what they did was evil. There was no doubt of what they did. Appears that Joseph was a victim to their brothers' malintents. But... this is the intervention part that I mentioned to you a moment ago. This is the enters into part. This is where God works together all things for his good, causes all things to work. God meant it for good. I don't know what you're going through, what you've been through, what you're going through, what you might go through, but this truth is something that you can trust in. It's a promise from God. And then he says to bring it about, the cause of God allowing and God sending a man into Egypt was that it would bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, it was for salvation. It saved Israel when they were still a small population. They could have died out there in the desert. And then what happens to the promises made to Abraham? What happens to the promise of a Messiah? So God is not only preserving Israel at that time, about 70 of them, when they went in. When they went out, there were millions. 3 million is the estimation in Exodus by Moses' delivering hand, right? 3,400 something years later, they come out a great nation and they go into the promised land to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. Do you see this story, how it works? And so what I want you to see is that they, the brothers, meant it for evil, because they were, what they did was evil, and Joseph would go on to forgive them. We'll see that part too. But God meant it, used the brothers' evil and the circumstances for good. Amen? To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And they were there getting their baskets filled with grain. And then, of course, we know Joseph calls for his dad, Jacob. A bunch of stuff goes on, we'll look at. And then they went and dwelled in Egypt and grew as a nation to eventually be delivered out of the slavery and oppression of Egypt, to go into the promised land with Moses, to establish the nation that would eventually bring the Messiah, that would eventually be the savior of not just Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, and that's why they came, but of the whole world through Christ. It matters that we trust the Lord when he's working in our lives. So that particular verse in Genesis 50:20, I believe, ties perfectly with Paul, Romans 8:28, and I think he was thinking about it because of the way it sounds. Amen? But there are many other references or illustrations in the Old Testament of God's providential care, of God's sovereignty, of God being in control. So now we're going to go to Psalm 105, and I want to cover those last three verses there, 16, 17, and 18, but I'm just going to read to you first 1 through 15. It's not going to be up there. I don't want to put all of it up there. But I'm going to read to you what is in Psalm 105, a psalm or a song of how God and his works are wonderful. And it's going to land at these verses in reference to Joseph. Okay, so bear with me. I'll read the first, and I'll just have you listen. And then when we get to that part, I'll let you know. Verse 16. So verse 1. Oh, it's Psalms 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. So we are a people that are have thanksgiving in our hearts, gratitude. We're a people that have learned to call on the name of the Lord in a time of need. And in this particular case, to make known what? His deeds. He is indeed doing deeds. Amen? He's busy. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. So not only to give thanks, but we're to sing to him. What? Sing praises to him. Why? Tell of all his wondrous works. Now you could easily, as a Christian, whether you've been in one for a long time or not, you can easily do this too. Do you have something to say of what he has done in your life? What work he's done in your heart. Amen. Verse 3. Glory in his holy name. So he's to be glorified. He's to be put high. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That's verse 3. We are people that rejoice, telling of his wondrous works, making known his deeds, and giving him thanks. I'm just summarizing now what I've read up to this point. Seek the Lord and his strength. Remember I talked to you about one of the things that makes God God is his power? Well, there we are. We know and understand his strength. Right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Going back to Romans 8. Same idea. Seek the Lord and his strength. And this is important. Seek his presence continually. Don't you want God in your life? Seek it. Why? Because he's glorious. Because his works are wonderful. Because his deeds are happening among us. We're to let the world know. Man, his presence in our lives makes all the difference. Try living without him. Well, you should remember what that was like. Amen? Verse 5 says, remember the wondrous works that he has done. Notice it's past tense. has done? What has he done in your life? Past tense. His miracles and the judgments he uttered. His miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham. Now this gets a little bit more into the call of Abraham, his servant. And the offspring, so the descendants, children of Jacob, his chosen one. So one of the things that we learn from this psalm, one of the things we learn from this promise, is it for his chosen, his elect. We really didn't choose him, he chose us. By his grace and his mercy, somehow, some way, he worked in our hearts. No one comes to me except my Father draw him. No one of us has the ability to manufacture the desire to come to Christ on our own and in the flesh. But somehow, some way, he intervened. He entered into our lives, spoke to our hearts, knocked on the door of our hearts. And we were somehow, some way, by his power, able to say yes, even though we could say no. And there, here we are. And so we're his chosen ones, his elect. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. I got to address that because we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a minute. Got plenty of time. Covenant is an agreement. God has chosen to basically make an agreement with us or a contract with us. And it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in the Lord's Supper, so I'll cover more of that there. He said he remembers his covenant forever. When God makes a promise, it's not like he said it one day and then he just forgets the next day. It says here that he remembers his covenant when or how? Forever. Amen? The word of his that he commanded for 1,000 generations. That kind of gets the point across. God doesn't forget what he's promised us. He's faithful. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob. So we always get the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob involved. It goes in linear and generationally on and on and continues to this day in the church. And he will one day return to deal with his people Israel. He knows where they are. He's going to gather them back to Israel one day. He's going to establish his millennial reign. He's going to put Christ on the throne as he promised to David, an eternal kingdom. That's not yet to happen. It will. And so, saying to the people, now his is the key, his covenant it's everlasting. To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for inheritance. That's a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give it to you into your as a portion of your inheritance. Verse 12. So we're getting close here now to verse 16. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. They were pilgrims wandering around in the promised land in tents. They were small. That there was one point where Abraham couldn't have a child, so there were just two of them for a while. And they're like going, hey, wait a minute, Lord, didn't you show me the stars one day and tell me that my descendants would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea? And here I got this one, I can't even have, my wife and I can't even have children. How are you going to fulfill that? I think I'm going to go get some help from Ishmael, or Hagar, and that's where Ishmael comes from. It'll help God out on this one. Since God's, no, that's not the one. And he says, when they were few in number and of little account. I mean, they were nothing. They were an insignificant nation. They were pilgrims wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. Here's the key. God made the promise to them while they were yet small and insignificant, yet he protected them there. And he would do the same for us. Well, we might think, well, I'm nothing or I'm nobody. It doesn't matter if you're nothing or nobody. Whatever you are, he'll protect you. He'll keep you, preserve you. Right? He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And then here we go to verse 16. And this goes to the sermon title, God Sent a Man to Egypt. When he summoned, verse 16 of Psalm 105, and it's up on the board, on the screen. Summoned means he called for a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. What? God created a famine? Yeah. How dare he? What? God created a famine? Yeah. You mean God made the people, or brought the people to starvation? Yeah. Well, what about the, like, health and wealth gospel? The blab it and claim it people. I don't know. Jesus and his ministry never owned a home. You know what he used for a pillow? Rocks. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords became poor so that we might become rich. What I'm trying to show you is he sent for and called for, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. He did that? Yeah. Why? To force the issue. What issue? To bring Israel into Egypt. They had no options. They had no choices. They had to go into Egypt. But why would they go into Egypt? Because it would be there in Egypt they would grow to be 3 million. And then later, some 400 years plus later, he would take them out of Egypt and into the promised nation as a great and powerful force. Obviously guided and directed by his hand. But he caused the famine. And then what did he do? The famine came second. First, verse 17, read up there with me. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent a man to Egypt? Yeah. But, Pastor, didn't you read how he was sent? That was terrible. That was horrible how he was sent. His brothers sold him as a slave. Yeah. I don't like it. Okay. No, Pastor, you didn't hear me. I don't like that. Okay. I'm sorry, Pastor. You're not getting it. I don't want that. I don't like that. Okay. Doesn't matter what you want or what you like. Oh my goodness, Pastor, you're honest. That's what you mean? No, that's what he meant. You mean the Lord will allow us to go through difficulties? Yeah. Yes, why? Because he is going to use all circumstances, all things, to bring about his good. He's going to show us his power, his reach, his sovereignty. And you will never be convinced until you have no options. Jesus is never what you need until Jesus is all you have. You know what I mean? I still got $5 in my bank account. Don't worry, that'll be gone soon. In the context of a famine now, I'm talking about the famine. We still got $5. We still have half a bucket of grain. You won't in a little while. What am I trying to say? What are you trying to say, Pastor? God's in control and God can use everything. At the end of the story, then we can go and look. Oh, I got it. Look how great and the blessings we now have. You got to go through stuff. Or let me put it like Romans 8:28 says, you got to go through things. And some of those things are difficult. Our pastor used to say, cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. I'm like, thanks a lot. I really feel encouraged. Well, it could. There's nobody to have any guarantees. Do we? Do we have any? Do you know that tomorrow you'll wake up and still have your job? Or tomorrow you'll wake up and you'll still have your health? Or tomorrow you'll wake up and you'll still have a nation? I don't know. Do you? I'm just saying, God sent a man to Egypt. Why? Because he enters into, intervenes into, he causes all things to work for the ultimate good. Hang on to him. Trust him. We're going to get through sooner or later. And it's going to be glorious. So it says, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, after he had summoned for a famine on the land, broke all the supply of bread. He sold him. He was sold as a slave. And then this part, his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. You don't think he felt it? Yeah, he did. But he never lost faith. He never lost faith. He trusted in God. And one of the things that you'll see as we go through the story of Joseph, and it'll say on occasion, and the Spirit of the Lord was with him. And then you read of another circumstance where he gets lied about, and Potiphar's wife tries to deceive the husband by saying that he attacked her, and he gets thrown into a prison. And then it says, as he's being led to prison, and the Spirit of the Lord is with him. And the Spirit of the Lord is with him, and he's going to prison? Yeah. Because it's there where we have the dream from another prisoner who had a dream that he interprets, Joseph does, about what's going to happen with the Pharaoh and the dealings with the baker and the butler. One of them is going to die. Joseph interprets it, and it happens exactly like he interpreted it. And when the one that survived, I think it was the baker, goes back to Pharaoh's house and he's restored, he tells Pharaoh about a man that knows how to do dreams when Pharaoh had dreams. And then they bring Joseph out of prison before the Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream, and at exactly at that point where the Pharaoh dresses him in a totally different robe, signifying that he's been raised in his position to second in command, because God sent a man to Egypt as a slave sold by his brother some 20 years earlier. And that man moves into a position of power and authority and controls the grain when they come down because of the famine and saves the nation. Oh, I'm telling you, God's in control. We may not like it, we may not see it, but it's a fact. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. What had he said? The dream. That one day his brothers would bow down before him. But until then, the Lord tested him. And then it says the king sent for Joseph, released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And then verse 23 of Psalm 105 says, then Israel came to Egypt. So, what are we trying to do here? I hope we go through this study, this look at Joseph's lives, that we too will learn in our lives, I think, as God prepares this church for greater things, that we can trust him no matter what, that he has a plan and that he has a purpose. Amen? That's where we're going with this. God bless you. Let's pray, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, because we don't have to be victims, or we don't have to wonder or get angry or be full of anxiety because things don't work out our ways. We can simply acknowledge, Lord, that you're in control. We can make the decision to trust you even though we don't understand. We can live our lives, Lord, praising you, acknowledging, Lord, that you are all powerful and that you're good, and waiting for you to fulfill your purposes in our lives, even if we have to be tested. Father, we see your faithfulness and we want to be faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would use us. We pray, Lord, that you would enter into all of our lives and bring about your purposes, Lord. And we're so grateful that we can see in your word who you are and how much you love us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.